Thank you, Warren, and good morning. As Warren said, we are in John this morning, and we're in a text that no matter how many hours of preparation go into it, we'll never reach the depths of the magnitude and the wonder, the splendor of our text this morning. It's a joy to gather together, to combine the Sunday school classes. What a blessing it is to have a full morning together under God's Word. Here in this hour, as we move into the ministry of the Word service, and then as we actively participate in the meeting of the church at the Lord's Supper, each and every one at the Lord's Supper is actively participating there in remembrance. That's in obedience with the Lord's command to do this in remembrance of me. And so this weekend, in fact, this Memorial Weekend, we consider that all that this weekend represents, what we have, the great opportunity we have to reflect on the blessing and privilege to do this so freely, each and every week, so freely, to come together, the body of Christ here local, under the fellowship of His Word. So I'm grateful to be here. We have much to be grateful for. And so our text this morning is John chapter 15. So please turn with me to John 15, verses 1 through 11. It's a very familiar passage, and yet fundamental to the Christian faith, fundamental to our daily walk in Christ. This is the Word of God. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless our time together this morning in the study of His Word. We begin here in John 15, almost midway through the Upper Room Discourse. It's the night in which the Lord would be betrayed, just hours from the cross. He's here. The hour has come, and yet the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is giving careful and deliberate instruction to his apostles. He's comforting them. He's equipping them for the life and ministry that they would have in him and what is ahead of them. The scene begins in John 13. We'll go through very quickly. You can turn back two chapters and we'll just skim through. It begins with that intimate setting there with the 12. At the last Passover meal, what would be considered the first Lord's Supper, the initiation of what we are going to do today in remembrance of Him, in the taking of the bread and the wine. The Lord gets up from that supper. He puts on that role of the lowest of slaves, and where He washes the feet of His disciples. He sets that supreme example in how they are to serve one another, in the same way that he is serving them. Here, the betrayal of the Lord is revealed. The Lord tells Peter, "You are clean. you are clean, but not all of you, in reference to Judas. He knows the hearts of men. Nothing can escape him. We see there a glimpse of his absolute sovereignty as he approaches the cross. He's in control of all things here. Judas goes out in the night. That's the realm that he belonged to. And now the Lord teaches the 11. And it's here that the Lord continues to teach the 11. He warns them on the way that he must go away. It would be necessary. He's looking towards the suffering of the cross, the agony of God's wrath, and he views it as glory. Now the Son of Man is glorified. He looks to the cross and looks past and sees glory. There at the cross, the perfect love of Christ would be displayed. He gives them the fulfilled commandment in Christ that they are to love one another as Christ has loved them. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The love is self-sacrificial, putting others ahead of oneself, to even the detriment of oneself. The Lord reveals not only will he be going away, but that even Peter will deny him 3 times. So the mood is shifted in chapter 14. The Lord comforts their troubled hearts. It was necessary for him to leave. He would teach them. He would be going to prepare a place for them, a place of eternal fellowship with God the Father, a place of eternal fellowship with himself, God the Son. It's there that he makes the sixth I am statement, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The exclusive way to eternal life is through Christ and Christ alone. Eternal fellowship with the triune God is only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his work alone our sins are forgiven. We are given eternal life. We are given entry into eternal fellowship, eternal union with the triune God. Fellowship in heaven is assured. At the cross, Christ prepares the way for eternal fellowship with himself, securing the purchase of our forgiveness, purchase of a sinful, rebellious people in him, a vast multitude that no one can number. By grace alone, through faith alone, we are made righteous in him, his righteousness imputed to us. We are declared righteous. We are justified through faith. When the Father looks to those who trust in him, he sees his Son. All of this is relevant as we lead up to our text. Peter, who would deny the Lord, in a very short time, he would face the same Sanhedrin. And he would boldly proclaim, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which is given to men which we must be saved." So chapter 14 concludes with that continued comfort to his disciples. Though Christ would be leaving, he would be sending another helper, another comforter, permanently, who would be with them forever, who would make his abode with them forever. God the Father, God the Son would send another comforter of the same substance, the same essence, not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind, of the same essence. God the Holy Spirit would make his abode in each and every one of his own. And so in our text this morning, we see a glimpse of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen it. It's to make Christ known. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make Christ known. He does that first at the moment of regeneration unto faith. He opening the eyes of the dead to see the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring each and every one of his elect to faith, giving the gift of belief that these 11 have been given, not merely intellectually, but experientially, relationally, each and every one of his elect in an intimate way to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to reveal Christ more and more in the hearts of the saints, turning and growing the new heart, the new affections, and now growing those affections more and more to Christ through His Word, that we grow in the knowledge of Him, in which we walk with Him. That's our text this morning. We see the purpose that the Lord gives in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. What a great confidence we have in Christ, and we'll see that here. He continues, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here the Lord proclaims the seventh of those great I am statements in John. Or rather, I am metaphors in John. We can't ignore that simple phrase, I am. That magnificent phrase points us to the covenant name of the living God of Israel. I am. The God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. It brings our mind to Moses there at the burning bush. But even beyond that, in John chapter 8, the words of the Lord, before Abraham was, I am. So that's where that statement draws our mind, to the self-existent one that John had introduced back in chapter 1, the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, through whom all things came into being. And apart from Him, this I am. Nothing has come into being that has come into being. That's the great I am here. He is sovereign before all things. In Him, all things He sovereignly holds together. You'll remember at the arrest later in this evening, in our context, that the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, He replies to those armed soldiers with swords and clubs. He says, I am He. And immediately they withdrew and fell back. The constrained power of the great I am is seen there. He could have spoken a word and they would have been vanquished. No one takes his life. He gives it up willingly. The eternal, self-existent, and infinitely transcendent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has condescended to us to become man. He stooped low to become man, fully man, to take on flesh. God incarnate to identify with us in every way, yet without sin, to save His people, to save His elect, to justify them, to sanctify them, and to bring each and every one of His elect to glory. That's the full culmination of salvation that we have presently in Christ. It's assured. Each and every one who are in Christ, we have eternal salvation, and we await that glory. In the present time, though, He is sanctifying each and every one of us. That's our text this morning. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, I am the true vine. It's an agricultural metaphor that He uses and introduces. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine. Notice that. He is the true vine. He is not simply the vine. He is the true vine. In John 9, He is the true light, John writes. John the Baptist, as a forerunner, would be as a lamp pointing to the true light. All light and life is bound up in Christ. In John 6, verse 32, He is the true bread out of heaven, He says. The manna from heaven that nourished the Israelites there in the wilderness served as a type, the shadow pointing to the substance of Christ, the true bread out of heaven, life-giving and life-sustaining. And here He declares, I am the true vine. There are several instances in the Old Testament that depict Israel as a vine. They are to be a vine. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, you have removed a vine from Egypt. You have drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Israel is pictured there as a vine. In the immediate sense, Israel is removed as a vine out of Egypt. Pagan nations are cleared away and they are planted there in the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard of the Lord, the choicest plant is Israel. But what did it produce? It produced worthless grapes. The Lord would bring judgment, a place that was to bring justice and righteousness to the nations brought bloodshed and distress. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, Israel again, a vine, a choice vine, but failed into degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is pictured again as a degenerate vine. So consider Israel, all that it was commanded to be a source of life, of revelation pointing to Yahweh, the one true God, the living God, to be a blessing to the nations. But it failed in that. It was never intended to succeed, but rather to point to the one who is the true vine. Israel's failures foreshadowed the fulfillment of what Christ would come to do perfectly. Israel of the old covenant, as a failed vine, pointed to the one who would come and succeed, the one true vine, and that through Christ, all the nations would be blessed. The Messiah of Israel is the Savior of the world. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in his humanity, would go up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. And my Father, he continues, is the vine dresser. God the Father here is the vine dresser, the husbandman, the cultivator of the land, the vineyard, the master of the house. He oversees with care, we see here in the text, protecting the condition of the plant, watering, pruning with a careful eye. That's the idea, the picture of the Father, the vine dresser. And here's what the vine dresser does. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And so we must be diligent here in our text this morning. What does that mean? I shared in the Wednesday class that if you wanted to start an argument with a group of theologians from different backgrounds, this would be a great text to point to. There's no lack of debate here. And the question that we have to deal with is, who are the branches? Who are the identity of the branches? Various views are at play. One view is that the branches that are not bearing fruit are apostates who never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are only part of what's considered the visible church. They are not truly born again. They are mere professors of Christ, but not possessors of Christ. That interpretation there in verse 6 would continue that they would be taken away, that is, thrown into final judgment. Final judgment in hell in verse 6. The branches that bear fruit, in that interpretation, the genuine ones who are in Christ are pruned, that is, sanctified, so that they would bear much fruit. Matthew 7, Jesus teaches on this, that there are many among us who would say, he's teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. It's a mixed audience in which he's teaching in that context. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, he continues, I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The book of Hebrews warns of such ones who are mere professors of Christ, but not possessors. Peter would command to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. But here the problem with that interpretation in our context this morning is the description of the branches. You'll notice Jesus says, they are in me. Every branch here is depicted as being ones who are in the true vine. In me, says the Lord. These are the branches that are in the true vine. Our Arminian friends would seize that description as evidence that one can lose their salvation, that one can be genuinely in Christ, genuinely connected to the true vine, and yet can then retract on their own free will and lose their eternal salvation. That flies in the face of the scope of the whole of Scripture. The very word eternal salvation would not be eternal if it could be lost. Christ gives eternal life. He loses not one of his sheep, whom he lays down his life. He sends the Holy Spirit to abide with them forever. Nothing can separate them from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son. Nothing can separate those who are in the true vine from the love of Christ and the love of the Father. No one can snatch them out of his hand. That's John chapter 10. So he's already given careful instruction of those who are in him are eternally secure. So the audience here we must consider, those who are of the true vine. He's speaking here not to a mixed audience. Judas is gone. He's speaking to the 11. He reiterates that they are already clean in verse 3. They have been assured in our introduction that we covered, that they are in Christ, secure in him. These are the ones that he is speaking to, his true sheep. Every branch in me, verse 2. These are the branches who are in the true vine. In verse 5, he iterates, I am the vine, you are the branches. These 11 are those who are in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if there is anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away and new things have come. But now we have to deal with, if those are the branches, then what comes of the second part? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. These are the branches of the true vine are not bearing fruit. The literal translation here is every branch in me not bearing fruit. That's the tense of the verb here. The branches in question are not ones who have never bore fruit, but ones who are presently not bearing fruit. Jesus is highlighting the essential importance of the Christian life to bear fruit. We are commanded to bear fruit in the Christian life, and we are warned against being unfruitful. If I examine my own life this last week, I can see how I failed to bear fruit in moments in time, and even bearing fruit that does not reflect the nature and character of Christ. If you examine yourself in that way, you would see the same thing. We all fall short. Paul instructs in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We can be unfruitful. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is to characterize our conduct each and every day. Every word and thought and deed is to bear that fruit of the Spirit in the singular. It's a singular fruit, and it is a command that we are to do. Every disciple in Christ, we are ones who are in the true vine. We are to be vigilant against unfruitfulness in our union with Christ. We consider Christ and the work that he paid, the price that he paid at the cross. How can we not but desire to bear fruit as ones who have been redeemed at the blood of Christ, his very own life, with gratitude and joy to bear fruit as ones who are in him, to bear that which resembles and reflects the character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's made evidenced in our conduct, not just here among our own fellowship together, but when we go home in the private place behind the walls of our home, husbands and wives, how we interact with one another in the raising of our children. We are to bear fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. The second part of verse 2, we have that idea of the branches who are not bearing fruit, he takes away. The same word there can be rendered lifted up. That's the literal translation of the word taken away. It is lifted up. For example, in Luke chapter 17, verse 13, the 10 lepers see Jesus coming and they lift up their voices and they call to him. That's the same word here. In John 11, Lazarus is dead in the tomb. And there Jesus lifts up his eyes and prays to his Father in heaven. That's the same word, to be lifted up or to be raised up. Christians, you and I, we're not immune to unfruitfulness. We're not immune to sin. Peter here, who is listening to these words of our Lord, has already been forewarned that he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, even to a servant girl. But the Lord had prayed for him. Satan desired to sift him like wheat, but the Lord Jesus Christ interceded for Peter. There's only 2 times in the Gospel of John that references a charcoal fire. And this is very interesting to me. It's at the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, Peter is warming himself beside a charcoal fire, denying him 3 times. And then when the Lord restores him there by the sea, you'll remember he tells them where to fish. So hopeless is Peter that he's resulted back to his only former way of life, the only life that he knew at the crucifixion of Christ. But here at the resurrection, he jumps from the boat, he swims ashore, and there Jesus is waiting for him, and he's prepared a charcoal fire. In John chapter 21, verse 9, the fish and the bread are prepared. And I imagine for the rest of Peter's life, as he, and I'm sure very frequently, would sit at night beside a charcoal fire, he would reflect on those words, "Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep." Indeed, Peter was lifted up. He was pruned. It would be a short time later that Peter would stand before the same Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, and before Annas, the high priest. Peter would proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord disciplines those who he loves. The picture there, he prunes them. Indeed, he lifts them up. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. But the discipline of the Lord can be severe. The church in Corinth experienced this. In the letter, Peter had strong words for them, and their behavior, their conduct was not merely unfruitful, but it was bearing fruit that even the pagans would be repulsed, he says. That would a grievous sin, immorality that even the pagans would not tolerate, a behavior that they would see and say, that's not right. And under the discipline of the Lord, many of them were weak, sickly among them, and many slept. That is, the Lord took them away, lifted them up, and taken them out. In the final judgment before Christ, the fruit of every believer in what we do, how we conduct ourselves, every word that we speak will be put in the arc light of Christ in the judgment day. Our works will be tested. We'll see that in a moment in a text. But the serious matter is that we are called to bear fruit. Saving faith is not passive. It's active. It's not merely intellectual. It's experiential in how we conduct and thrive and live our life. We're either growing with Christ in fellowship with Him, or we are regressing in our fellowship and communion with Him. And that's the idea here. God is always faithful. He is a good and faithful Heavenly Father as the vine dresser. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that He will bear more fruit. The word there for prune is to purify. He purifies, or to cleanse. That's the picture here, is our sanctification. We are saved. We will be saved. But here, as we sojourn on this earth, we are being saved. We are being sanctified, purified, cleansed continuously. We have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. We are in Christ. And yet, we are carefully attended. Nothing escapes the watchful eye of the vine dresser. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a great promise to all who are in the true vine. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus washed Peter's feet. Judas was present. He made that same statement. You are clean, but not all of you. But here the statement stands alone. You are clean. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He is speaking again to the ones who are in the true vine. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It was the word of Christ, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, that we have union with Christ. And it is through the word of Christ, His word, that we have communion with Christ, fellowship with Him. We who are in Christ, the matter of fruit of our life to Him is of great importance. It is of great importance to the vine dresser, the Father. So how do we bear fruit? What do we depend upon in that? What's in His word? Verse 4, it's in Christ through His word. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a positive and there's a negative. The negative is the branch cannot bear fruit unless he abides in Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The imperative is that we abide in Christ. But the indicative is that Christ abides in us. And that's where it flows from. The source flows from that indicative. To be in Christ is to be in union with Him. But here, to abide in Christ is to have communion with Him, fellowship with Him. But one must first be in Christ, in union with Christ, to then abide in Him. We are responsible to abide in Christ. That's to say, Christ is our abiding place. What is it to abide? It is to dwell in Christ. Christ is our dwelling place. The dwelling place of our fellowship is no longer in this fallen world. It is in Christ. We have communion with Christ. Our hearts and minds are to dwell in Him. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things below, on earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And we do that in His word again. The study and meditation of His word that dwells in us. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, not stagnant collection of knowledge, but through God's word applied in our life, experientially in how we live and do. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. John 17:17, the Lord would pray in the priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's how we are sanctified. It is in His Word. Psalm chapter 91, verse 1. He who dwells, the same word there in the Hebrew, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. That is in whom we are to abide. We abide in Christ, not self-sourced and self-reliance, but in holy dependence upon Christ, who apart from Him, we can do nothing. And on the same side, through Him, we can do all things through Christ, who gives us strength. That's the positive. Paul writes in the context of Christian contentment, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The life-flowing strength of the Christian life is bound in the true vine. Where else can we abide? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. The issue here is not of losing of salvation, but the losing of rewards for the fruit that we bear, the deeds that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. There's the same metaphor. The purifying, refining fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If you take verse 2 as the branches who are in Christ, he lifts up, he takes away. Here in verse 6 is the testing of the deeds of the saints before the judgment seat of Christ. But we will be preserved for his work. Whatever you ask, Jesus continues and concludes, if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What do we do with that? The one who abides in Christ, what will be the will of the one who abides in Christ? 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything in accordance to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. How do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Through His Word. Through abiding in Him, delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is, He will give you the right desires in accordance to His will. As we abide in Him, we see there the posture of the life of one who abides in Him. It's reflected in prayer, in utter and total dependence upon Him. That's what prayer is. Communion with Christ, fellowship with Him. The acknowledgement that our life, our walk, depends solely on Him, and we take it to Him in prayer. Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This brings glory to the Father. We'll conclude verses 8 through 10. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Notice that. The perfect love of God the Father for God the Son is the same perfect love for which God the Son loves His own. That's an amazing thing. The eternal love of the Father to the Son is the same eternal love that Christ has for His own. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. That's where it is revealed. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Notice what belongs to Christ here in these final verses. His love. His joy is in each and every one of those who abide, who dwell in fellowship and communion with Him. What a tragic loss to be one who is in Christ, united to Him, and yet always slipping back into the way of the world. You're robbing yourself of great joy in this life, and great reward in the life to come. And even those rewards we lay at the feet of Christ, even that is His work in the life of the saints who abide in Him. Let's conclude in Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesus. I'll read verses 14 through 21, and then we'll close in prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell, same word, in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power which works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the immeasurable gift that we have in Your Son, the gift that we have in the Holy Spirit, the triune God who has made, You have made Your abode with sinners such as us because of the person and work of Your Son. Pray that You would grant us the grace to go from here, strengthen our fellowship with Christ, strengthen our union, our communion with Christ, the one in whom we have union. Bless Your people as we go from here, and glorify Your name through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.